It may be, brother, that because Daniel and I have a relationship that goes back to Atlanta, that you may have thought about that. I worshiped at that congregation, Embry Hills, as a junior, a sophomore and a junior, and got to know him and his family very well, so appreciate that. We've talked about seeing ourselves as God sees us, and we made the point that God sees us as made in his image. We made the point that God sees us as all related. We made the point that God sees no man as common and unclean. And we made the point that God sees the heart. And finally, we made the point that God sees us as all one in Christ Jesus. And those are good foundational principles that need to be taught, need to be preached, and need to be shared, need to be learned, and most importantly, need to be lived. But now I want to talk about something a little different, though related. And I'm going to warn you from the very outset that you may hear this and think, well, wait a minute, didn't he just tell us the exact opposite the prior hour? Be patient, hold on, and let me make the case from the scriptures, and then we'll see if we can wrap it all up at the end. We're going to talk about becoming all things to all men. And that's the title of the sermon, Becoming All Things to All Men. And that's not some fancy preacher talk or something I pulled out of thin air. But if you're turning with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, I believe you'll see that that concept is a very biblical concept. That is, becoming all things to all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul says by inspiration, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak." Here's our phrase. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." He says, for though I am free from all men, though I don't have to live a certain way and be bound by certain cultures and bound by certain strictures, he said, I do make myself a servant to all. And he makes it very clear why he becomes a Jew unto the Jews and why he becomes as without law towards those who are without law, reference to Gentiles, and as he makes the point, not without law toward God, but under law in Christ. He says, all of these things I'm doing for what? The sake of the gospel. He says, I'm doing everything in my power to save the souls of men. And whatever it takes within the confines and strictures of God's law, whatever liberty that I'm given, whatever opportunity that I have, I'm going to use it to save the souls of men. Might I suggest that we ought to have the same attitude, that every single one of us is an ambassador for Christ. Do we know that? We sometimes think that the teaching is really for the preachers and maybe for the elders and maybe for the deacons or for those who are especially talented. They just have a way with people, a certain charisma, a way of speaking, a way of talking. And those are the people who have the obligation to teach. And I do other things. And I'm just going to come to services and live a good moral life, but I don't have to do teaching. And that's not what we find in the New Testament. Everybody is in the soul-saving business. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ is an ambassador for Christ. The woman? Yes. The old man? Yes. The 15-year-old Christian? Yes. Every one of us. In fact, that concept is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. The Bible says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God," listen to this, "who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I know there are some preachers and teachers and scholars who think that this is uniquely and strictly limited to the Apostle Paul and apostles. I would disagree with that. And I would disagree with it based on the wording of the text. It says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ. It didn't say if apostle is in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, what is it? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away, but all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us. Who has he reconciled? Us, not just apostles. All of us have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he says, if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you know what you have? You have the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, if you've been reconciled to God through Christ, now you have the obligation to spread that news, spread that message to those around you who have not yet been reconciled. And in that regard, yes, we are ambassadors for Christ. No, not everybody's a preacher. No, not everybody falls in James 3:1, which talks about, let not many of you be teachers, talking about public teaching. But every single one of us has the obligation to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to let that sink in. Christianity is a teaching religion. It is not simply being a good moral person. It's not simply coming to church services. And I'm not in any way denigrating the importance of that. But if we're not teaching, folks, we are not practicing New Testament Christianity. That is at the soul, at the heart of it. Luke 19:10 said what? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, if Christ, who is the head of the church, came to this earth to seek and save that which is lost, and we are in his church, having been reconciled to God through him, what should we be doing? Seeking and saving that which is lost. And of course, as Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, we've got to be careful. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Be careful that we live right as we teach right. But the point is that we're all in the teaching business, and so we all ought to be able to say, as Paul said, I have become all things to all men in order that I might win some. Now, what does that mean? And I want to illustrate that from the scriptures. I think we have a great illustration of Paul putting this approach, putting this commandment into action. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. The Bible says this. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. We've established that earlier. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he, God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Did you notice that Paul made a point? In talking about Titus, he made a point to tell us something about Titus. And what he told us about Titus may be a challenge to some. Because I believe there are some that would take the principles that we just talked about the last hour, and with all good intentions would conclude that from those principles, we are to be, they would say, colorblind. And what they mean by that sometimes is that they just ignore any kind of cultural differences whatsoever. They don't see any of that. There was a good friend of mine years ago when I was growing up in East Tennessee, and he just thought the world of me, and I thought the world of him. I'm very close to his family, still are. But he was talking to me, and he's a white man. I have to tell you that for purposes of this illustration. And he said, "Kevin, when I see you, I just see you as another white guy." Now he meant well. I'll give him credit. In his rude and crude way, he meant well. But the question is, why do you have to see me as another white guy to be my friend and treat me with respect? Is there something wrong with seeing me as a black guy, as I obviously am? And so, but there's a tendency sometimes for people to take the principles we talked about and say, let's be colorblind, and you'll run across people who get very angry and upset. You even identify the color of somebody's skin, even identify somebody's racial background or somebody's ethnic background. But isn't it interesting that the Bible, by inspiration in relaying the story in Galatians chapter 2, said, Titus, a Greek. And so maybe that's a challenge to the colorblind folks, because he took the time to make the point that he's a Greek, but there was a point for that. He was a Gentile. He didn't grow up as a Jew. He was not circumcised. He didn't grow up with that culture. That wasn't a part of his experience. And he makes the point, because one of the biggest problems in Galatia was there were these people, Judaizing teachers, that were teaching that it wasn't enough for Gentiles to simply obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was almost two different gospels, a gospel for the Jews and a gospel plus for the Gentiles. They had to be circumcised. They had to become part of the law. They had to be proselytized. There are other aspects that were imposed on them because it just wasn't enough for them to simply obey the gospel the way the Jews would. And he makes the point in that context that not even Titus, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he goes on to say, we would not yield to that kind of teaching for 1 hour. We're not going to put up with that. We're not going to have anybody imposing upon the Gentiles something that God doesn't impose on them. We've just established that the gospel is for all, and it's no different. The same plan of salvation for a Jew is the plan of salvation for a Gentile. But he makes the point that this business of circumcision is not required. Yes, under the old law, it was a sign of the covenant relationship. That's not true under the new law. That's not true with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not true in the New Testament. And so we're not going to give any credence to this notion that the Gentiles have to do something else other than simply obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to keep all that in mind, and then turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Keep that all in mind, what we just said about Titus, the Greek. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son, here we go again, of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And verse 3 will shock you based on what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul wanted to have him, Timothy, the young man, go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so we're introduced to this young man, Timothy, whose mother, we know from 2 Timothy 1:5, Eunice, is Jewish, and she's a believer, she's a Christian. But his father is Greek, and he's not a Christian. And right there, for those we were talking about the idea of interracial marriage, that's exactly what you have right there. I tell people, you got a problem with interracial marriage, you need to take that up with Paul and Timothy, because Timothy was a product of an interracial marriage, and he was productive in the God's kingdom, and Paul saw no problem with that. But the point being that he has a Jewish mother, one lineage, and a Greek father, another lineage. And he's well spoken of. This was a very impressive young man that brethren are talking about, his stand for the Lord and what he can do, his capabilities. And Paul wants him to join him in his missionary work. But before he does so, Paul feels the need to make a request. He has him circumcised. Wait a minute. Galatians chapter 2, Paul went out of his way to say, we didn't dare let Titus be circumcised. And I know from the writings of Paul that circumcision is no longer a sign of a covenant relationship with God. That was part of the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. What are you talking about, Paul? Why are you having Timothy be circumcised in the New Testament? Well, verse 3 tells you why. It says, because of the Jews who were in that region, in the area that he was going to be working with Timothy, and those Jews in that area knew about Timothy's background. They knew that he had a Jewish mother, but they also knew that he had a Greek father. He's got two lineages there. And what Paul is saying is this. Yes, you're right. Circumcision doesn't matter in terms of the eyes of God. It doesn't make one pleasing to God. It's not necessarily a sign of a covenant. That was true in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. But he also knows people. And he knows that the fact that Timothy has this biracial background is going to be an issue with the Jews in that area. It's going to be a distraction. They're going to be wondering, is he one of us or not? Black people may be familiar with the concept. Is he a sellout or not? Is he an Uncle Tom or not? Is he one of us? And Paul says, let's take that issue off the table. Be circumcised. Why? So that people will not be thinking about your ancestry and not be thinking about your Greek father and not be thinking about whether you're circumcised or not and not be thinking about whether he's one of us or not and not be thinking, is he proud of Judaism or not and not be thinking, is he trying to destroy the Jewish nation? And they will be thinking about one thing, the gospel message that you're preaching. Friends, that is an illustration of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, becoming all things to all men. And the point I want to make is, you don't make that if you're colorblind. If you're colorblind, you have the same standard and you do the same thing. You either say that Timothy, you're not circumcised, Titus, you're not circumcised, or you say you both get circumcised. But even though Paul knew that all men are made in God's image, even though Paul knew that all men are related, even though Paul knew that God calls no man common or unclean, even though Paul knew that God knows the heart, even though Paul knew that we're all one in Christ Jesus, he still saw differences. And he understood those differences, and he became all things to all men in order that he could win more souls. You see that? That's a man who says, look, we're not going to let this garbage get in the way of the gospel. We know how people think. We wish it were otherwise. It shouldn't be that way, but we know the reality. And so let's take that cultural barrier off the table so that people can hear the gospel. Is there anything wrong with what Paul did in Acts 16, 1 through 3? No. It's becoming all things to all men in order that we might win some. And I think it's a very important lesson because there are many, many Christians, well-intentioned Christians, who think that the teaching that we did the last hour means that you just ignore cultural differences. You ignore that there are cultural, ethnic differences. But they are, folks. And if we want to be the most effective ambassadors for Christ, then we're going to know about those differences and use those differences in how we present the gospel. We're going to spend a lot of time on some examples because I want to bring it point home. You can hear this academically and say, yeah, that's right. But let's start talking about some application and maybe you'll get mad with me. But let's try it anyway. Let me give you an example of that. Here's a quote. Education is our passport to the future, for tomorrow belongs to those who prepare for it today. Now, how could anybody be against that quote? Education is important. It's our passport to the future. Tomorrow will belong to the children who prepare themselves by being educated today. Nobody in his or her right mind would disagree with that. You know who said that? Malcolm X. Now, when I use that quote in either preaching or teaching, and most of my audience is white, I don't say Malcolm X. I say someone said. Why do I do that? Because I'm doing the same thing that Paul did with Timothy. I know from past mistakes that people get so fixated, and some of my white brethren, he used Malcolm X.
Malcolm X was a black nationalist. Is he a black nationalist? What, does he hate white people? And all this kind of, and all this stuff, off message. Off message. I want them to stay focused. And so I'll say, someone said. But when I'm in a black church or a predominantly black audience, I feel free to say Malcolm X, and it's not a big deal at all. Why is that? They're differences, okay? They're cultural differences. And I'm trying to use those differences in a way that I don't detract at all from the message. That's what we're talking about, just being aware of these things. And if you're not aware of these things, if you're like the proverbial bull in the china shop, you won't be as effective in preaching the truth. You know, Colossians 4:6 tells us something. Turn over there. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians, the fourth chapter and the sixth verse. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible says this. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We have to be careful not only what we say, but how we say it. Especially for us, because we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. We are in the persuasion business. We're trying to persuade people to come under the jurisdiction of God, to be submissive to God, to obey His gospel. And in doing that, yes, we must be careful how we speak and what we say. Now, I know some recoil against that. They push back against that. There was a time, maybe there still is, where people really get upset about the, being politically correct, and I'm just tired of that. I just want to talk. I just want to communicate with people. And I understand all that, but let me suggest this to you. If you don't like being careful about what you say and how you say it, you need to get out of the soul-saving business. You just can't do it. You've got to be. Colossians 4:6 says, I have to be careful how I speak. I have to think about how my audience is going to receive things. And I need to be careful that I don't erect barriers. You know, we always say, well, if they get upset, they're getting upset at the gospel. Well, if they get upset by the gospel, that's fine. But the problem is, a lot of times, people are not getting upset with the gospel. They're getting upset with you. You've messed up the gospel. You put something else in there. There's a barrier that comes from your speech and your attitudes and your beliefs, and not the power of the gospel. And we need to adorn the doctrine, as Titus was advised to tell the slaves in Titus 2, 9 through 10, not detract from it. We got to be careful when we preach and when we teach and when we share, that we watch our speech and be aware of our audience. Oh, we really have run afoul of this principle. Not only with those who are outside the body of Christ, many times for those within the body of Christ. And you know, one of the most dangerous areas for this kind of problem is the area of politics. Politics. Now let me say this. Politics has no place in the pulpit. Now I understand that if there's a political issue that God has spoken to, say gay marriage for example, we can talk about what the scriptures say. Absolutely fine. But what I'm talking about is partyism and politicizing and promoting and supporting your party from the pulpit. And there's a lot of that that goes on. And it's interesting to me as you travel from places to place. There's some assumptions. And I can tell you one of the assumptions, at least in the South among predominantly white churches, is that if one is a Christian, one is Republican. Just an assumption. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. I remember when I was younger, I had an invitation. Is God a Democrat or Republican? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's the assumption. And what people who have that assumption do when they travel, they assume that everybody in every audience is the same way. Newsflash, that's not true. And it's not just true because of skin color. I remember I was in Nashville, Tennessee, holding a gospel meeting. I was with one of the elders. And we got to talking about politics. And I was like, okay, I know where this is going. And they surprised me when they said, and we all supported Obama. We all support Obama. That's a white family, white Christian family, support Obama. Now, I'm not here to advise that you do or do not support. And I understand people can be opposed to President Obama for very substantive reasons, so that's not my point. But my point is, if you were to go into that church and to assume, and those assumptions were to come out in your preaching, you'd have a problem with that elder. You need to stay on message. And the message is the message of Christ.
I'm not here to save the Republican Party, and I'm not here to save the Democrat Party. I'm here to save souls, and so are you. We need to be careful about that. A lot of that stuff slips in. I remember a few years ago, I think it's 2012, at the congregation where my uncle worships at, that one of the brethren gave an invitation, a white brother, and just went on and on about how terrible it was that Mitt Romney had lost the presidential election, just on and on, and you just thought the world was going to come to an end. And I guess, you know, my uncle heard that for a while and listened to it, and at the end, when there was an opportunity to make some comments, he just said, "May I be heard?" "Sure." And so he stepped up and he said, "Hey, good people, I served in the Navy. And I had an opportunity to travel to many different nations and many different countries. And I'll tell you, one of the things I cherish about this country is that we have devised a system where there is a peaceful transition of power. That doesn't happen in a lot of places." And he says, that's a very important thing. But furthermore, he said, "From my Bible, I understand that we have an obligation to honor the king," 1 Peter 2:17. "And it doesn't matter who the king is, because of the position he occupies, he's entitled to a certain amount of respect." Do you know that after my uncle made those comments to the congregation, the brother who had gone on and on about how terrible it was that Mitt Romney lost the election apologized. He said, "You know, I was wrong for that. I let politics come in." And you're right, that the president, whether he be Republican, whether he be Democrat, whether he be Libertarian, whatever, because he is the president, he is entitled to respect. And folks, there's a lot of disrespecting on both sides. When is it hardest to do that verse, to honor the king? It's when your man's not in there. That's when it's difficult. I mean, when it's your guy, oh yeah, he's great, wonderful. And you have a tendency to ignore all his failings, all his shortcomings. Oh yeah, he's all right. He's not perfect, but but when it's the other guy, oh man, you have a hard time honoring the king. But we got to honor the king. And let me tell you one of the worst conduits for some of these bad instincts we have. Facebook and social media. Be real careful what you say on there. There are some articles that brethren like and circulate and email. And you know, I kind of look at Jack and I'm like, they don't know that there's a black person on that email list, do they? I mean, they can't. They can't possibly know that. Things that are said, I assume the best. I think James 4:11 requires we do that. I assume the best out of my brethren. But sometimes we do things and we share things and we like things that really undermine our credibility as an ambassador for Christ and really cause other groups of people, other ethnicities to question us. And we don't want that to happen. Am I saying that Christians can't have political views? No. Am I saying Christians should not vote? No. I'm not saying that. I just think you should exercise your right to vote and do the best you can. Because as we know, there's no party that lines up perfectly with God's platform. If you disagree with that, we'll talk about that later, and I'll show where you're wrong. But anyway, we need to be careful that we don't lose relationships. I've seen this, folks. I've seen brethren, white and black, tell me, "I have a hard time talking to that sister based on what they posted on Facebook the other night." So you think it's funny, it's no big deal. It's bothering people. It's getting to the core, to the point where I'm not sure I can worship with this person. It's gone too far when it gets to that. It's just not that important, folks. We've just got to be careful. Understand your audience. Understand people have different viewpoints. Understand that people may, we always talk around our office, perception is reality. For the longest time when we talked about integrating our law firm, the defense was, "But I don't feel that way. I don't believe that. I don't think that way." And my response is always, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you act in such a way that other people construe that as discrimination, there's a problem. We want everybody in our law firm to feel like they're welcome. Everybody's talents we want at the table." Why? Well, I hate to say it, but sometimes I have to appeal not to black or white, but green. We all gonna do better if everybody's doing the best they can. I'll appeal to self-interest if I can't get you on morality. But the point being is that we got to be careful what we say. Why? We're becoming all things to all men. Why? I'm an ambassador for Christ. Why? I'm trying to encourage people. I would never want to say or do something that discourages a brother or sister in Christ, that has them question whether I truly know what it means to love my fellow man. And when you have those kind of situations, guess what? People don't talk. People don't talk. Based on some of the things that I see on Facebook that seem to be racially insensitive, I'm never going to tell you about some of the issues that I struggle with. Because you clearly can't relate based on what you just said. So we got to be, we don't want to cut off. We don't want to build walls. We want to build bridges. We want people to talk. And there are differences, folks. Not differences in the sense that we're different in the eyes of God, but there are cultural differences. Probably, if you're a white person in the audience and you're a parent, probably you didn't give your son the speech that my dad gave to me as a black boy about dealing with law enforcement. I suspect you probably didn't even think a thing about it. But I thought a lot about it because my dad told me, in this situation, do this, don't do that. You know the perception, they're going to think this. A whole line of things to do and not to do that to this day I follow. And I'm going to pass down to Blake, who's 9 years old. That's just reality. There's a difference. I have to talk about those things. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the reality we live. I've told people many a time, for you colorblind folks, you better not be my doctor. I don't want a colorblind doctor. Let me tell you why. A couple years ago, I'm 46 now, a couple years ago, I went in for a visit with my general practitioner. He's a white guy. And we sat down, and he said, now, Kevin, we need to do a test on you. He said, I'll be honest with you, typically we wait till you're about 50 to do this test. And that's a prostate, PSA test. But black people, black men, have a higher incidence of prostate cancer than white men. So we're going to start your test early. Now guess what? I didn't get upset. I didn't get offended. How dare you recognize I'm black? How dare you not treat me like the white folks? I'm glad he wasn't colorblind. I mean, I'd like to stay. I mean, I want to go to heaven, but I love my wife. I love my kids. I'd like to stay around as long as I can. And I'm glad he saw that I was black, and he knew what the science said about black folks when it comes to prostate cancer. There's no problem with that. And that's just an illustration that it's okay to recognize cultural differences. Let me give you one that probably hits home for you sports fans out there. Years ago, I was watching the Hall of Fame induction ceremony. And I grew up a Dallas Cowboys fan. I know that's probably not very popular here, but roll with me. And I loved it. I had Cowboys pajamas, a Cowboys pennant, Cowboy coat. I mean, you name it, Cowboy. I loved it. Danny White, Tony Dorsett, Butch Johnson, not Butch Jones. That's my coach at UT, former coach. But Drew Pearson, Ed Too Tall Jones, Randy, all those guys. Love those guys. And this particular year, Troy Aikman was being inducted into the Hall of Fame. And I was very happy about that and thought that was a good thing. But there was another gentleman who was inducted that I was overjoyed by. And in fact, I was moved to tears. And it was Warren Moon. And the reason why I was overjoyed and moved to tears is because he was the first African-American quarterback to be inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame. And I remember talking to my dad about how significant that is. We grew up talking about there was a time, a day and age, if you don't believe this, read Third and a Mile to Go. It's a book by ESPN written by William Rhodes. But there was a time when the assumption was black men are not smart enough to play quarterback. And so you have a guy that's really great in high school. As quarterback comes in college, they convert him, defensive back, wide receiver, something of that nature. And in fact, that's why Warren Moon couldn't go straight to the NFL, even after a glorious, wonderful career at Washington. He had to go to the CFL because that black man's not smart enough. So for me, having heard that all these years, it was an emotional moment to see finally the NFL is recognized. Not only is a black man smart enough to play quarterback, he did it well. So well that we're going to name him among the greats. Now, was it wrong that I shed tears for Warren Moon and I didn't for Troy Aikman? No, it's just the reality. And as a white person, you may have felt the same way I did. I don't know, but you may not, and that's okay. It's my cultural background. Because as much as I'm thinking about football, I'm also thinking about other areas where white men are perceived or black men are perceived as not smart enough to do well. And Dad and I had several of those conversations as well. And so what am I saying? These are just differences, but they're things to be aware of. I'll give you another vignette that illustrates the point. We were in law school, and we had something called the Christian Legal Society, and I say Christian loosely defined, because they weren't baptized believers the way the Bible defines, but people who espouse a belief in Christ. And we had a congressman who came, who also espoused a belief in Christ, and he was talking about the moral degradation in society, and there's no question there's been moral degradation in society. But as he was talking about it, he kept saying, the good old days, the good old days, the good old days. And about the fourth time he said it, I just kind of raised my hand. I was the only black person in there. I said, Congressman, with all due respect, the good old days just weren't that good for some of us. You know, and at first he kind of was like blindsided, and then there was a little grin of appreciation and acknowledgement, and he instantly knew what I was talking about, and he said, good point, you see. Because when he talks about the 50s and the 60s and how wonderful they are, I'm thinking about, yeah, Mom and Dad were talking about couldn't go to this restaurant and couldn't eat there and couldn't stay in this hotel, had to drive farther. And no, those were not the good old days, not to me. But I get his point too. I'm not taking away from the validity of his point, that there has been a coarsening of the culture in some respects. And there are some things, words that are used now that weren't used and on prime time. I understand that, but I want him to understand that there's a different view of that as well. That's what I'm talking about. There are differences. And it isn't good to know that. If you were preaching to a predominantly black congregation, you probably don't want to talk about how wonderful things were back in the 50s and 60s because you're going to lose your audience. And I don't know if you've ever been in an audience, I have, where somebody says something you disagree with, and I try as I might to stay on point, I can't. I spend the next 15 minutes thinking about how wrong he was on that point, and I've missed everything else he said. We don't want to do that. We want everybody to stay on message. We want everybody to stay focused. And that's why we stay with the gospel. These are the things we're talking about, becoming all things to all men. Now, let me point out another point, that in both Galatians 2 and Acts 16, there was an identification of ethnicity. Remember, Titus, a Greek, in Galatians 2. And then again in Acts 16, talk about Timothy having a Jewish mother and having a Greek father. Why do I say that? Well, I remember once I was preaching in Nashville, different church than one I referenced earlier, and I had made a comment about African-American. I'd made that phrase. And there was a sister afterwards who came up to me and said, why do you have to call yourself African-American? You're just an American. Why do you do that? I said, look, I understand what you're saying. And there's a point that my allegiance to the country supersedes any idea of being of African descent. But I said, look, it's just a fact that I'm a descendant from people of Africa, and I don't want to forget that. And, you know, it's unfortunate that I can't really trace my lineage as easily as maybe some of you folks can, and that it is what it is. But I don't want to lose that connection. And that doesn't mean that I'm saying that's the most important thing. And I don't believe that's contrary to Scripture. Let me read two passages that I think will support that. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9 chapter, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9 chapter, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Notice this is Paul, and we know Paul is a Jew. That's very important as we read this. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And this next statement is amazing. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Why? Why would anybody ever wish that for them? For my brethren, oh, he's talking about Christians. No. My countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Did you hear what the Apostle Paul just said? The Apostle Paul, who believes that God sees us all as made in his image. The Apostle Paul understands that God sees us all as related. The Apostle Paul, who understands that God calls no man common or unclean. The Apostle Paul, who knows that God sees the heart. The Apostle Paul, who knows that all are one in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, he said, you know what? I've got grief in my heart. I've got sorrow in my heart. You know why? It's because my countrymen, my brethren, he makes it clear. I ain't just talking about brethren in general. I'm now talking about my countrymen according to the flesh. Who's he talking about? Fellow Jews. He said, it bothers me there are so many of them who are not in the church. That bothers me. And he said, so much, I could wish myself a curse for Christ if they would accept the gospel wholesale. You're talking about some feelings, folks. That's strong feelings. Now, before you go too far with that, does that mean that Paul cared more about the Jews than the Gentiles? No. You remember we just read in Galatians 2, he talked about the difference. Peter went to what? The circumcised. And Paul went to whom? The uncircumcised. He felt like it was God's mission for him to work with the Gentiles. There's no question about that. He understands that there's no difference, that Jesus has broken down the wall of partition, but he acknowledges, you know what? I'm a Jew. I know that. That's my background. And it bothers me that there are not more Jews in the church. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Is there anything antithetical to what we just talked about the last hour? No. And in fact, he does it again. Look over Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Romans 11, chapter verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Talking about Jews? Certainly not.
Listen to what he says. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. For the colorblind crowd, what did he say? I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. And he said, don't think that no Jews are going to accept the gospel. That's just not true. There's always a remnant. And he was a living example of that. But the point I make with both of those passages is that Paul acknowledged that he had a cultural background. And many times throughout the scriptures, when acting in conformity with that background did not violate God's will, he would do it. You may remember one of the accusations was that he brought Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the temple. He did not. That was a false accusation. And there are many times where Paul would follow Jewish custom, Jewish culture, but never where it would violate God's will. But it was okay for him to recognize he's a Jew, and he had a Jewish background. And so I say, it's okay for me to recognize that I'm black, I'm an African American, and there are certain cultural norms that I have and I grew up with. And you have certain cultural norms, whatever, Latina, being Asian American, there's certain cultural, that's fine, as long as we don't let any of those cultural norms get in the way of the scriptures. And in fact, to me, I think it's exciting. That's why I love congregations that look like this, to have a chance to sit down and talk with you about your cultural differences, your cultural background. And so we get to understand each other, and I can learn some things. I remember we were in Tuscaloosa, and we did a kind of a, what we call a focus on race, a fall focus, and it was all about race. And we had four different gentlemen talking about different things. And I talked to one of the African-American young men who was at that congregation after we had done that. He said, Kevin, I've had the best conversations. I've had older white women who've come to me and we've been talking about things that we never talked about. Amen. That's great. That's wonderful. Because what is happening? There's some cross-cultural understanding, which is going to do what? Going to make you a better ambassador for Christ. You're going to know some of the pitfalls. You're going to know some of the things to stay away from on both sides. There are things that I, as a black person, know, as I just gave you an example with the Malcolm X quote, I need to be careful because I don't want to turn off my white audiences. And there's some things I don't even know. Right now, we've got two Latina associates at my firm that I just love being around. And I guess because I'm the old guy, I'm trying to mentor them in terms of how to practice law, but they're mentoring me on Latina culture. And there are so many things that they've educated me on that I didn't know, and I'm glad they've taken the time. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have those conversations, to learn about that? Not because we just want to be savvy, not because we want to be considered worldly and really enlightened. It's because, as Paul said, for the gospel's sake, I want to be a more effective ambassador. And if I don't know the pitfalls, I'm going to make some mistakes. Now, the Word of God can transcend mistakes. I understand that. The Word of God is powerful. But I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to anybody who hears me present the Word of God, whether publicly or privately. And the best way to do that is to learn about each other. Learn about cultural differences. And don't be afraid to discuss those. So many times, we just don't want to talk. We want to ignore the problem. We ignore the issue. I know congregations that feel that. Don't talk about that. I was told one time when I was getting ready to preach on this, we don't have a problem here. We don't have a problem here. So don't. Why are you talking about this? And I'm thinking, you probably don't have a problem on baptism, but we talk about baptism all the time. You probably don't have a problem with the plan of salvation, but we talk about it. You don't have a problem with the deity of Jesus. That is never the standard of the gospel. The standard of the gospel is what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, I'm going to tell you something. On Judgment Day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. There's not a single person that's going to point the finger legitimately at Apostle Paul and say, well, I missed heaven because of his teaching. He said, why? Because I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God. Everything God has to say, I've declared. So it's on you. It's not on me. And that's why this subject has to be talked about, has to be preached about. I think one of the problems is, I'm not indicting everybody, but I think we don't hear about this enough. We don't hear about this enough. You know, early in my preaching, you know, and I'd preach hundreds of sermons on authority and baptism and the work of the church. And probably on one hand, you could count the number of sermons I'd preached on race. And yet somebody, he's militant. Really? 100 sermons on baptism and 5 on race and I'm militant? Come on, man. And we're not preaching
philosophy or sociology or economic empowerment. As I said before, we're concerned about one thing, the saving of souls. Anything that could come between you and God, we must preach about, we must talk about, we must teach about. Because what you don't teach about, and you say you don't have a problem, you're going to have a problem with. You know, that's why we have short memories. Even, you know, Peter says, I stir up your mind by way of remembrance. Even though you know and are assured of them, you know, you already know these things. And Peter said, it's so important to be reminded that even after I die, I'm going to make sure that you have a mechanism to be reminded of these things that you already know. Well, he's telling us something about the human mind. It's not like, I heard it, I got it, don't need it, move on. We got to hear it over and over and over again. Repetition teaches. And so might I suggest that these sermons and these principles ought to be taught, not because it's a trendy thing to do, not because we want to be a more enlightened society, not because America needs to be a beacon to the... No, because it's saving souls. It's part of the whole counsel of God. It's becoming all things to all men. And we can think, there are many different examples, I know our time is about out, but I want to challenge you to don't just leave this sermon in this pulpit. I want you to start having some conversation. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever had, if you're a white brother here, a white sister, have you ever had somebody black or somebody Hispanic or Latino or Asian? Have you ever had somebody over to your home for a meal who doesn't look like you? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm asking. And if that's the case, why not? Now, for some of you, I know what the answer is. You haven't even had white folks over your house. You're just not hospitable. That's a bigger problem. We'll talk about that later. But if you have had some and not others, why the distinction? Hey, I don't know. I don't know what to talk about. And we don't have a lot in common. No, you don't have a lot in common? We're all one in Christ Jesus. You don't have a lot in common? Come on now. And if you're a black person, let's turn it. It goes both ways. I was with a church in Nashville, a black church. And I remember going over to what I would call the matriarch of the congregation. She'd been there for years and well-respected. And she was sitting there, and we're all talking about various different things. And she just said all of a sudden, you know, I don't know why any self-respecting black Christian would ever want to worship with white Christians. They didn't want to worship with us then, and I don't want to worship with them now. Well, that's just as problematic as something like that comes out of a white mouth. It doesn't matter. Like we said, it's people. It's people. So if you're a black person, the question is, have you ever had a white person or a Latina person or an Asian American person to your home? And if not, why not? Do that if you haven't. Develop some friendships with people who don't look like you. Have some conversations, some tough conversations, some difficult conversations, but conversations that need to be had. I value some of my white brethren. We can talk about these things. And then there are some of my white brethren that we can't. And I don't begrudge them. Here's what I do. I'm not out to beat you over the head with this thing. If I know you're a white person, you're not comfortable with this thing, we just won't talk about those things. But don't get mad when he's not as close to me as he is to that brother over there, because I can talk about these things with that brother over there. I can't talk about you because you get all defensive and worked up. I'm not going to be dealing with that. I want to deal with the brother over here. We can have some conversation. I can learn from him. And we're not indicting all white people, and I'm not indicting all black people. I have to push back against black folks. All white people this, the man's this. Oh, no, wait a minute. I remember in college we had some guys that was talking about, man, we can't succeed at this university because a man's got his foot on our neck. I'm thinking, was the man the one that had you playing cards all night and drinking alcohol and not up in your room studying? That's not the man's fault. That's your fault. I mean, I'm not going to blame the man for that stuff. I mean, there are issues out there, but no. We got to take some responsibility and ownership for our own problems. And so I push back. And if anybody ever says, well, white people all this, and they don't want this, and they don't want us to succeed. You know how many white people have been instrumental into the person that I am today? I mean, I wouldn't be here but for white people, white preachers, white teachers, Bible class teachers. The other day, I had an opportunity to give a speech to the Black Law Association, and I made the point that the whole reason that I'm a lawyer is because of one white professor in college who inspired me to think about something I'd never thought about. So I can't go along with this business that all white people are trying to keep black men. No, it's not true. It's not been true in my life. And so that we've got to combat ignorance on both sides. And let me challenge you on this. There will be some conversations that you're going to have as white brethren with other white brethren that I'll never be a part of. And the question is, do you stand for truth in those times? I know that happens because I've had some people report, and they say it's tough. It's tough when you're at the family reunion and people say something that you know is completely ungodly when it comes to race. But what do? You just sit there? You know it's wrong, but you just don't want to stir up the pot. You don't want to. And that's why I appreciate so much Paul in Galatians 2. It's amazing to me that Paul was able to call out Peter, no less, and say, this is hypocrisy, guys. Peter, you know good and well. You're the one preaching to the Cornelius and the Gentiles. And just because these men come from James, from Jerusalem, now you act like you have nothing to do. You know better than that. You know how much courage it took for Paul to do that? Paul, the one, everybody's questioning his apostleship. I'm not even sure you are one. We know Peter was. He was there with him. But he didn't hesitate to call him out. Why? Because it was wrong. It needed to be called out. And so I want to challenge white Christians when you're with fellow white Christians and something like that happens. Challenge that. Don't let that go. Just unchallenged, just sitting there. I was talking to a young lady who's a daughter of a preacher, white lady, and she was telling me, she said, Kevin, I'll be honest with you, growing up as a kid, I would be in some of these white Christians' homes and I would hear some things and I was just horrified on race. Horrified. She's like, these are people we go to church with. Don't let that happen. Challenge that. Black Christians, same thing. Same thing. Don't let black people run down all of our white brethren this and white brethren that. Don't challenge that. I know it's tough in that environment, but that's when the truth needs to shine. That's when we need to stand up and say, we're not going to accept that. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know better than that. If you wear the name of Christ, you know better. You ought to do better. Becoming all things to all men. We've certainly run out of time. There are many more things we could say. It's one of the subjects that I love talking about because I think it needs to be talked about, because ultimately we want to glorify God in how we live and how we walk and how we talk and how we interact with one another. And this behavior we're talking about doesn't glorify God in the least bit. Let's fully unleash the potential of God's kingdom. It's here in this room, but we need to love each other. That's what it comes down to, really. Loving each other. I'm concerned about your welfare. I'm concerned about your thoughts. I'm concerned about your feelings. We don't go through life saying, well, this is what I want to do, and I want to be selfish, and I'm just going to. No, I have to be concerned with how you feel about things. Even if I can't relate, or so I think, I have to listen. I have to care. I have to understand how you feel on things. So quickly, we say, well, that's just not so. Well, how do you know? It always tickles me when we, like in our firm, we'll talk about women this and women that. You got a whole bunch of white men together talking about women feel this way and women don't. It's like, would it be nice to like ask the women how they feel about these things instead of having a bunch of men telling us how the women feel? You may say, oh, there's no racism. Racism doesn't exist. Prejudice is gone. Talk to me. Talk to some other people. They'll tell you otherwise. Now, again, I'm not saying it's debilitating. I'm not saying it's terrible. I'm not one of these people who says, oh, things haven't gotten better. Yes, things have gotten a lot better. But also, don't tell me it doesn't exist. I'm telling you. I mean, to give you a modern-day example, just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, for a client, I was going to go interview a former employee to try to get some information about the history of an installation of some equipment that we had put in, that my client had put in. And they had a inspection of some of that equipment. And one of my good friends, who's an expert, a forensic scientist, he was talking about this witness that we needed to talk with. And I'd done all the work on the case, so I was going to interview the witness. And he just happened to ask one of the client's employees, he said, is this guy pretty progressive on race? I mean, does he have any race? Oh, and it's a white guy. Oh, man, he's racist. He's racist to the core, man. He can't get along with black people. We've had black employees, and he just can't. And so that word got back. And guess what? Kevin Clark didn't go interview that guy. And I made that decision, and I agree with that decision. Why? I want to get the information for the client, and I don't want to become an impediment to that person. But that's in 2018. You've got white people whom other white people are saying he's racist. That's not me. I didn't say that. My client did. So it's still here, folks. But through the gospel, through the word of God, through the principles we talked about the first hour, through the love that we're to have for our fellow men, we can overcome these things. And we can overcome them in the Lord's church. It shouldn't be that way. This should be the oasis. This should be the refuge. It's not going to be in heaven. You know, well, we got the black side of heaven over here. We got the Latina side over here. And the white folks. It's just heaven. You know, we're all together. And that's where it ought to be here. This is a little piece of heaven on earth. And so I want to challenge you. Are you becoming all things to all men? And if not, why not? Don't you want to be the most effective ambassador for Christ as you can possibly be? Our time is out. I thank you for your time and your attention. You've been very attentive. You've been very patient. And as I said, please don't let these things stay within these walls. Let's take them out. Let's talk about them. Let's live them. Challenge yourself. Do something. You know, I remember a long time I was working for Procter & Gamble, and there was a guy who said, look, you never grow unless you step out of your comfort zone. Do something that's uncomfortable. Reach across the aisle. Have a relationship that may be a little awkward for you at first, but it's good for you. It's going to make you a better person, and more importantly, it'll make you a better servant of Christ. Thank you for your time and your attention.
Let me just tell you something, folks. One of my favorite prize fighters developed a defense. He called it rope-a-dope.